I was just starting to get a little edgy with my life and think that maybe it's time to explore what church has to offer. And I thought I'd go to church one Sunday morning. There was a large church near my place, and it always had just tons of cars and police directing traffic, getting everybody in and out. And I thought, well, that must be a good church because everybody's going there. I'll go take a look. So I went to the early service because I wanted to hurry and get done with church and race downtown to the Superdome to see the real saints. So I walked into the church early service, and I'm telling you, it was nothing like any church I'd ever seen before. I walked through the doors, and there was right dead center on the platform a drum set with a drummer that was second to none, and he was going after it. And there was a band up there. It looked just like the nightclub I had been in the night before, but it was Christian music, and it was alive, and people were there with their Bibles waving around in the air while they were singing, and then they were clapping and dancing, and I'm thinking, wow, this is not what I thought church was like. Not bad. And then the time came for the Lord's Supper, and they passed out these little round, about the size of a half a dollar wafers, had a picture of Jesus in there. And they passed them out, and they were told, you hold on to it till the pastor gives you the signal. And after this massive auditorium with people, little wafer about as thick as a potato chip, and the pastor finally stood up, and he held his wafer up there like that. And the band stopped playing, and the drummer started going, drumming, you know, and then the cymbals, wham! And then all of a sudden after that, the pastor snapped his wafer, and everybody else started snapping theirs, and I snapped mine, and it was going like electricity all over the auditorium. It was dynamic. After a little more singing, on the way out, I was trying to rush out. There's this young fella next to me, and he wipes his head like he's going, whew, man, we worshipped. We worshipped. That was fun. But I raced home, grabbed something to eat real quick, changed clothes, and raced down to the Superdome. Got there in time for the opening kickoff. The Saints took the kickoff and ran it back all the way for a touchdown. And I, along with hundreds, I don't know how many thousands of other people there, was up in the air, jumping up and down, standing on my seat even, waving my, shouting at the top of my lungs, whoa, man, this is great, yay, go Saints. And all of a sudden, it dawned on me, that's the way I felt in church this morning. Am I worshiping now? What is worship? In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, all of the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb. What is worship? Is it singing and shouting? And by the way, the Bible also tells us, Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, are going to enter the kingdom. There are going to be many who say, Lord, didn't I do miracles? Didn't I heal? Didn't I do all of this in your name? And he'll say, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. So these are people who think they're worshiping. How could they ever worship a beast? So the real question for us, if we study Revelation 13 and 14 and the mark of the beast and those who worship the beast, what is worship? What would it take to be considered one who worships the beast? And what does God view as one who worships the Creator? That's the question we really need to ask. Sometimes I think we get so worried and consumed about who's the beast and what's the mark that we don't even answer the question, what is worship? That's the real question. Now, I want you to notice in Revelation chapter 14, the third angel's message in verse 9 says, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he will also drink the wine of God's fury, poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. And then he says, in verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. So notice the contrast between the two groups, those who worship the beast and those who are faithful to God. And the ones who are faithful to God are obedient to the commandments of God. So that raises a question. Is there some kind of a link between worship and obedience? That's a question we need to answer. Paul himself said in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, don't you know that you are servants of the one you choose to obey? So I see the indicator that there is a link between obedience and worship. And I want to pursue that question a little more by turning to Matthew, the 15th chapter, and I want to talk for the next 5 minutes about what I call the mark of the beast principle in Matthew chapter 15. The mark of the beast principle. Now, if you are tired and you had a long, hard day and feel like you need a nap, do not take it in the next 5 minutes. If you miss the next 5 minutes, you're going to leave here wondering what's the mark of the beast and how did he get that. If you get the next 5 minutes and you get the mark of the beast principle, then many of you are going to be able to tell me what the mark of the beast is. Now, don't do it. Don't shout it out loud. I want everybody to get it from themselves, from the scripture. But what I'm saying is that if you get the mark of the beast principle, the mark itself is going to just jump right out at you. So give me 5 minutes. If you have to take a nap, do it after that. But not, I'm putting a moratorium on sleeping for the next 5 minutes. Is that fair enough? Well, is it? Okay, good. Talk to me now. This is a tough one. I need your support. Chapter 15, Matthew, verse 2. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Now, here's the religious leaders of the day, the most powerful, most influential religious teachers anywhere on the planet, right there. And they're saying to Jesus, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? What are they concerned about? They're concerned about their tradition. Man-made tradition. Not tradition established by God, but tradition of the elders, the leaders of the church, had established traditions. One of them was they don't wash their hands before they eat. That was a tradition. Now, you've got to understand, they were not worried about people eating with dirty hands and getting germs. That's not what they were talking about. The elders of the church had established a man-made tradition, nothing about it in Scripture, that before you eat, they had this elaborate routine that they went through to wash their hands and pull their robes up and all these things and hold their hands up, and it would make them holy so that their food would be holy. The disciples didn't do that. They just prayed and ate. And so the leaders of the church, why do your disciples break the traditions of the church? Now, we learned the other night that Jesus always came back at these trick questions with another question. And watch what he asked them. Are you ready for this? Verse 3, why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? You see what's happening? They were worried about the disciples breaking the traditions of the church. And Jesus said, you're so concerned about man-made traditions and you're breaking the commandments of God. And so he goes on to say, at the middle of verse 6, thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now, here is the mark of the beast principle, that when men put their traditions over God's commandments, they are nullifying the word of God. Are you with me? Hey, that's not even interpreting. That's just reading the text. Anybody can read that and see it. Then he goes on. He says, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. There we go, back to the Old Testament. He said in verse 8, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Watch. They worship me in vain. That means their worship is worth nothing. Why? Because they put the traditions of the church over the commandments of God. You worship me in vain. Your teachings are but rules or traditions taught by men. In verse 9. So what's the mark of the beast principle? Remember, the issue is worship. Who will we worship? The whole world is going to be forced, as we've already learned, to choose between worshiping the beast, who is the creature, or worshiping God, who is the creator. So the question is, who will you worship? And according to this, no matter how religious we are, no matter how much we worship, no matter how many songs we sing or hands we clap or noise we make, if we put the traditions of the church over the commandments of God, that would not be worship. Now, am I saying it right? So what does it have to do with the mark of the beast? It's simple. If Satan can deceive those who claim to be worshiping God but aren't, remember, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, Jesus said that. So if Satan can deceive them into putting the traditions of Rome over the commandments of God, then they would in fact be worshiping Rome instead of God, because you are servants of the one that you choose to obey. It's simple, it's easy, it's clear. He's no dummy. He knows that if he were to stand here and say, I'm the devil, worship me, nobody's going to go for that. Especially those who say, Lord, Lord, I do miracles in your name. They're not going to go for that. But if he could somehow deceive people into putting Rome's traditions over God's commandments, he will have received their allegiance. And they would be worshiping the beast. That's all he has to do. Let me even say it more distinct than that. If he can somehow deceive them into putting the traditions of Rome over just one of God's commandments, they would be worshiping God in vain. Because remember the other night we learned, James said, if we break one of his commandments, we're guilty of breaking them all. So he doesn't have to throw out the whole batch. He just needs to get rid of one. I know some of you are starting to see it. Just don't say it. Resist the temptation. See, Satan has two tools. He uses force and deception. Force won't work on those who think that they're worshiping Jesus. If he walked up to them that are doing miracles and healing and casting out demons and speaking in tongues and prophesying and walks up to him and says, curse the name of Jesus or I'll pull the trigger, they're not going to do it. They're not going to do it. So he uses deception. He uses force on the world. He walks up to a worldly person and, I want you to worship me. Oh, yeah, man, cool, I'll worship you. They don't care. They don't worship anybody anyway. But that won't work on people who claim to be believers. So he uses deception. And if he can get them to just put the traditions of Rome over one of God's commandments, he will have won their allegiance. Remember Luther said, if I preach the whole Bible loud and clear, all except for the one thing the devil is attacking in this particular time, I would not be proclaiming Christ. Luther didn't know it, but he was preaching the mark of the beast principle. That's what it's all about. The mark of the beast is a counterfeit. Satan counterfeits everything God does. So the mark of the beast is a counterfeit to God's mark. You say, well, I didn't know God had a mark. He does. And it's more important for us to know what God's mark is than to know what the beast's mark is. Isn't that interesting? All the books out there about the mark of the beast. How many books have you seen about God's mark? So you can study the mark of the beast, 100 different books with 100 different ideas about the mark, and still get deceived by a different mark that hasn't been printed in the book yet. But if you study God's mark, the truth, you can spot any counterfeit. May not be as exciting. It may not be as much fun as what looking for the mark of the beast is. But it sure is a lot safer, amen? Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I want to know the truth. I don't care about the counterfeit. Truth is, if I never knew what the mark was, as long as I knew what God's mark is, it wouldn't matter. You know, you get deceived by a $20 bill counterfeit, and you really get mad about that. So you decide, well, that's never going to happen to me again. I almost got thrown in jail for that thing. So I'm going to take that bill and I'm going to memorize every line, every curve, every shade of every color on there and make sure I never get deceived by a counterfeit $20 bill again. Well, that means that you might not ever get deceived by that counterfeit $20 bill, but you could get deceived by a different one. Why not memorize the real thing, a real $20 bill, and then you can spot any counterfeit. That's what God's mark is. It's the real thing. You say, well, I didn't know God had a mark. Turn to Revelation 7th chapter. Now you can go to sleep if you want to. The mark of the beast principle is over. In Revelation chapter 7, in verse 2, I saw another angel coming up from the east having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels. They've been given power to harm the land and the sea. Verse 3, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. So the mark of the beast, he has his mark on the forehead, and God says, I have my mark on the forehead. I want God's mark. So what is it? That's what we really need to know. What is God's mark? Now remember, the book of Revelation quotes or alludes to the Old Testament over how many? 600 times? Here's another place. You got it. 600 times. And this one is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. There are two or three verses we're going to look at on this. Deuteronomy, the first one, Deuteronomy 6th chapter. Now, you have to recognize that the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses is reviewing the Ten Commandments. So he had just finished reviewing the Ten Commandments. Now watch this. In verse 6. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Verse 8, are you ready for this? Yes? Nod your head, raise your hand, say amen. Okay, verse 8. Tie them. What's them? These commandments. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. So God wants His law, His Ten Commandments, on our hands and on our foreheads. That's God's mark, His law. And then in Exodus chapter 13, verse 9, Exodus 13th chapter, 9th verse. This observance for you will be like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. Now, one of the biggest mistakes that people make in reading and studying the Bible is to take everything literally. But we have learned that we have to let the Bible interpret itself for us and tell us what is literal and what is not literal, what is spiritual. The Jews made the mistake of interpreting these verses literally. The law on your forehead, the law on your hands, they took it literally. No, they didn't tattoo. If you tattooed with a laser beam everything that the Bible says to put on your forehead, we'd run around looking like a bunch of NBA basketball players. We have to have the Ten Commandments, the name of the New Jerusalem, the name of God, the name of the Lamb. There's no room for all that on our foreheads. But the Jews had a way to do it. They developed a little device they called the phylactery. It was a leather pouch. They would memorize scripture, write it on whatever they wrote on in those days, and put it in this little leather pouch and had straps on it. They tied it around their heads and they put it around their arms. And so now they had the Word of God on their forehead and on their hands, and the bigger, the more they learned of scripture, the bigger their phylactery would get. Now they had the Word of God, but they didn't even carefully look at the text. Read it again with me. Verse 9, this observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and like a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. Not the law, not the tattoos, not the phylacteries, the observance of the law. That's what God is interested in. He's not interested in lip service. He's not interested in pouches on our heads and arms. It's observing the law that is like a sign. Oh, they missed it. You see, the forehead is your brain. It's what you know and what you believe. But it's not enough to just believe it. He wants you to do it and put it on your hand. That's what it's all about. Are you beginning to see that intimate link between worship and obedience to the commandments? No wonder one of the identifying marks in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, one of the identifying marks, we learned this way back a few nights ago, is that the little horn or the beast would think to change God's set times and laws. That's one of his identifying marks. So if he can take one of God's commandments and put tradition in its place and get everybody to believe it and do it, they don't need a tattoo on their head. Because observing the law and observing tradition is like a mark on the forehead and on the hand. Satan is no dummy. Show me one person who says, "Lord, Lord," and who does miracles, and who prays for healing, and speaks in tongues, and does all these spiritual gifts. Show me one person who does those things that would allow someone to write 666 on their forehead. I've never met one. But are there any? Are there any of people like that who think they're worshiping God? That would willingly and knowingly put the tradition of Rome over one of God's commandments? Satan is no dummy. And you know, it's amazing to me that the same people condemn, say that God will condemn you if you take a computer chip in your hand, or you get a laser tattoo on your forehead, you will be condemned to hell. The same people who say that God doesn't care if you take one day over another in his commandments. Does that make sense? One lady wrote a book. PhD in theology, PhD in economics, and she wrote a book, The Cashless Society. And she said that in the Visa card, that's right, your credit card, is a magnetic strip on the back. I took mine out and I looked at it and it had a magnetic strip, just like she said. And she said, in that strip is encoded numbers. And I believe that, because when I swipe it in the machine, it charges it to my account. And then she said, in those numbers are the three numbers 666. And anybody who gets a Visa card in the mail and doesn't send it back is taking the mark of the beast. I have a little problem understanding a God who would send someone to hell because they got the wrong credit card. Is that what this is about? Satan's no dummy. It's about the law of God. But it gets even better than this, folks. Exodus chapter 20. This is awesome. 20th chapter. The Ten Commandments. Watch this. Right at the heart of the Ten Commandments. Right in the center. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you'll labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you will not do any work. Why not? Verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. So God, we know this, God gave us the Sabbath as a monument, as a reminder, as a memorial that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. That's what the Sabbath is all about. Now, my wife and I and our boys were traveling through the Middle East, and in Egypt, we went to the Cairo Museum and saw a huge collection of ancient seals of ancient kings. Every one of those seals had three things on it. The name of the king, his authority, and the territory over which he rules. And today we see those same three elements even in the seal of Barack Obama, his name. president his authority of the United States of America, the territory over which he controls. The seal has those three elements, their name, their authority, and the territory. And every legal document that's significant and important that he has something to do with, he marks with his seal. And that makes it official. This is God's legal document, the Ten Commandments. It's his law. And embedded in the heart of his law, in 6 days, the Lord, all capital letters, Yahweh, his name, created his authority, the heavens, the earth, and all that is in them, the territory over which he rules. The Sabbath contains the seal of God because his authority is the fact that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. So not only does the Bible say that God's law is a mark, but embedded in the law, we discover the Sabbath. Because it's the fact that he's the creator that gives him authority. In fact, in Exodus chapter 31, Exodus the 31st chapter, it gets better yet. Exodus 31, he says in verse 13, "You must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy." So now he says that the Sabbath is a sign between us so that we can know that he is the one that makes us holy. It's not a sign for everyone else to know. It's a sign for you to know. It's a sign for me to know. Why do I need a sign for me to know that God makes me holy? Because it takes the same Creator God who made this world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, and he blessed the Sabbath day, and he made the seventh day holy. It takes the same Creator God to the Bible says, when we sin, we're doomed to die. We have a sinful nature, but he puts to death the old man, and he rises up a new man, as we learned the other night when we talked about baptism. It takes the same creative power to turn me into a new creation, a new creature in Christ Jesus, as it did to create in the beginning. So the Sabbath is a sign not only that God is the creator, but it's also a sign that he is our recreator, our redeemer, our savior. It's a sign that he made us, and it's a sign that he saves us by grace through faith in Christ. Those two targets of attack, the commandments of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, are embodied in the Sabbath. No wonder the Antichrist attacks. And no wonder Satan hates it so badly. Do you think it was a coincidence that Jesus finished his work for us on this earth on the sixth day? He died at the end of the sixth day. He rested in the grave on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is a sign that he is our creator and our recreator in Christ. So if anybody tries to tell you the Sabbath, that's works, they don't understand grace. Pray for them, but don't let them lead you astray. Now, we're not saved because we keep the Sabbath. No more than salvation comes by keeping any of God's commandments. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We obey him because we are saved by grace through faith. We obey him because he writes his law in our hearts, and we want him to live that law out through us. It doesn't save us, but it's the evidence that we have been saved. And the New Testament makes that even clearer than the Old Testament. Watch this strong stuff in 1 John, 2nd chapter. In the little letter of 1 John, right a little before Revelation, 1 John chapter 2. He says, "We know that we have come to know him," that's Jesus, "if we obey his commands." So I would ask you, how do you know that you know Jesus? If you obey his commands. That's easy enough, isn't it? So what if we don't obey his commands? What if we insist on putting traditions over God's commands? Watch this. I could never say this. I would never have the courage to tell you what I'm about to tell you, so I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to let John tell you. I'm going to read it. When I'm reading, I'm letting John speak, right? Actually, I'm letting Jesus speak. And so watch. We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. Verse 4, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, that's pretty strong, isn't it? That's why I could never say that. But don't get mad at me. Get mad at John if you don't like it. The man who says, I know God, but will not do what God commands is a liar, John says, and the truth isn't in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. So do you want God's love? Then obey God's word. We spent a lot of time talking about that. I hope you see how it all fits together. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Do you know how to say that a different way? Come on now. Follow the Lamb. Follow the Lamb. Do what he did. Do what he tells you to do. So obedience to the commandments is the result of knowing God. It doesn't save us. It's the result of being saved by grace through faith. And if we say, I've been saved by grace through faith, hallelujah, praise the Lord, but we don't do what he says, then I would be a liar. And the truth wouldn't be in me. Oh, the devil knows all these verses. John Calvin, one of the great reformers like Luther, said, the Sabbath is a sign of total obedience to God. Now, of course, he was thinking Sunday, but he was steeped in Catholic teachings and doctrines. But he recognized that if we keep the Sabbath, we're a lot less likely to lie, to steal, to kill, to break any of the other commandments. So when God says, keep my commandments, he means all of them. No 10% discount for Christians. If we break one, we're guilty of breaking them all. Now at this point, some people tell me, preacher, I came to learn about Revelation. I didn't come to hear about the Sabbath. You talk too much about the Sabbath. That's all you think about, people tell me. That's all you preach about is the Sabbath. Well, that's not true. I've talked about a lot of things other than the Sabbath. But let me tell you something. I'm not the one singling out the Sabbath. It's not me. It's the ones who are saying you don't have to keep it. They're the ones that are singling it out. And they're the ones that are making me have to talk about it a lot more than I wish I had to. They're the ones making me have to answer every question and every objection you're going to get when you go out there and ask people about it, because others are singling it out, saying, you need to keep the nine, but don't worry about the Sabbath. Well, what I'm saying is, the Sabbath is no more important than any of the other of the commandments, but it's no less important than any of the others either. But in this instance, in the end time, the Sabbath is singled out by the Bible as a special sign of God's authority as the Creator that will be a test for the last days. And it's a perfect test. God doesn't need big things for test. After all, this whole thing started when Adam and Eve failed their test over a piece of fruit on a tree. I mean, what difference does it make? An apple or a banana or an orange? What difference does it make? I don't like oranges anyway, so I'll just set aside the orange and eat the apple. After all, it's just the spirit of obedience that matters, not the letter of the law, the spirit of the law. God always uses little things. He destroyed the whole world because they wouldn't get on one boat, even though they had hundreds and thousands of other boats they could have got in. It was that one. The Sabbath is the perfect test for the times that we're living in, and some of you are beginning to experience it already. The whole world is set up to make it difficult to keep the Sabbath. Many of you are forced into positions where you're feeling like you're forced into working on the Sabbath. Many from elementary school to college and professional sports are on Sabbath. The whole world is set up that way, and it makes it difficult for us. It's a perfect test, not the day. The day is important. It's holy. He didn't make any other day holy. You say, well, it doesn't feel any difference to me. That's the whole point. There's no way for you to know that the Sabbath is holy. You don't wake up in the morning and say, well, I feel holy today. It's Sabbath. Or smells like Sabbath. Yes, holy day. It's got the same number of minutes, same number of hours, same number of seconds. You cannot analyze the Sabbath and say it's holy because this. No, you can't know that the Sabbath is holy. You're not going to be out. If you shoot somebody, you know you did wrong. If you lie, you know inside you did wrong. But you'll never wake up on Saturday morning, go cut your grass, and be struck with pangs of guilt because you worked on the Sabbath. Unless you read, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The only way you can know the Sabbath is different from any other day is because God said so. And in that sense, it becomes the perfect test. It's not the day so much. Yes, the day is important, but what's really important is, do you believe what God says? Do you believe? Do you trust Him? He says it's different. I don't see how it's different. Doesn't matter. Do you believe Him when He says, I made it holy? You see, that's the point. And that's why it's the perfect test. So I want to make it crystal clear. The Sabbath is God's mark, God's seal of allegiance, observance of the law of God. It's the observance, the forehead and the hand. It's the Sabbath. That's why I've had to spend time talking about it. Well, if the Sabbath is God's mark or seal, what does Rome point to as the mark of her authority? Don't say it out loud. I'm coming. It's in your printout, so I'll read some statements. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest teaching at the University of Wittenberg, class on Romans, and he discovered we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. And the church said, no, Luther, you're wrong. We're saved by faith plus works. And Luther said, wait a minute. The Bible says we're saved by faith alone. And the church says, well, Luther, the Bible isn't the final answer. It's the Bible plus the traditions of the church that are the final answer. And Luther said, maybe for you, not for me. For me, it's sola scriptura, the Bible and the Bible alone. And the battle line was drawn between the Protestants and Rome. Protestants insisting that truth is found in the Scripture and the Scripture alone, and Rome insisting, no, the Scripture isn't enough. It's the traditions of the church. Council of Trent met, and we've talked about all this, I'm just reviewing quickly, and they publicly, officially voted ex cathedra that this is the Pope ruling without being infallible, without any chance of making a mistake. And John Paul II echoed it in his own catechism right here. The church, in page 82, the church does not derive her certainty about truth from the Scripture alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. The Bible isn't enough. You have to have Bible and tradition. And so what authority does Rome claim to have for changing one of God's commandments. Article 2176. Sunday worship fulfills the moral command of the Old Covenant by taking up its rhythm and spirit in the weekly celebration of the Creator and Redeemer of His people. Not Saturday anymore, Sunday. Well, how can he say that? What authority does he have for saying that? And here it is. The Conference of Bishops can abolish holy days and obligations and transfer them to Sunday. The Pope has the authority to change the Sabbath, to change one of the commandments of God. But Daniel said that Antichrist would think to change God's times and laws. And he doesn't have to change the whole Ten Commandments. If he can just change one or one piece of one, he's got it done. So what does Rome point to as the mark of her authority in religious matters? Chancellor Thomas said, and notice the language. Of course, the Catholic Church claims the change from Sabbath to Sunday is the mark of her power and authority in religious matters. We have the authority to change the commandments. How do you know you have that? Because we did it. The change from Saturday to Sunday, and that's the mark. They chose that word, not me. That's the mark of our authority. But it was the dragon that gave the beast his authority, and to acknowledge his authority is to follow the dragon and worship the beast. Cardinal Gibbons himself said, reason and sense demand the acceptance of one or the other of these alternatives. Either be a Protestant and keep Holy Saturday, or be a Catholic and keep Holy Sunday. Compromise is impossible. And he's right. He is right. Does anybody have the mark now? People ask me. Well, I went to church this morning. Am I taking the mark? What about my grandma and grandpa? They died all their lives keeping Sunday, and I want to make it crystal clear. Rome agrees. Sunday is the mark of her authority, and I want to make sure that you leave here knowing what I'm saying, and the Bible is saying the mark is. The mark of the beast will be Sunday observance. There. Now, I don't know how to say it any clearer than that. Most of you already got it because I saw you nodding your heads as we went along. It will be Sunday observed. Oh, I went to church this morning. Did I take the mark? Grandma and Grandpa, they observed Sabbath a Sunday all their lives, and they're dead now. Are they lost and doomed forever because they took the mark? James said, he who knows what is right and does it not, for him it is sin. God doesn't hold you responsible for what you don't know. He's not like that. But once he reveals his truth from the scripture, then he expects us to obey it. Now, don't go there. I know what some of you are thinking, because people tell me all the time, well, Pastor, if I didn't come tonight, I wouldn't have known different, and I could keep on like I am. Hey, don't be afraid of the truth. Be afraid not to know the truth, because the truth will set you free. Amen? Well, did I take the mark? I went to church this morning. Listen to me carefully. And if anybody's sleeping, it's wake up time again. No one has the mark of the beast now. Did you hear me? Did you hear me? You with me? You awake? No one has the mark of the beast now. How many people have the mark of the beast now? How many? More? No one. Now, why am I doing that? I'll tell you why, because every time I preach this, somebody leaves here saying, that preacher said everybody who goes to church on Sunday is taking the mark of the beast. If you say that, you are bearing false witness. Because that's not what I'm saying. No one has the mark of the beast, and no one will take the mark of the beast until it is enforced by a death decree. They say, well, who would want to kill me? Who would want to kill me because of the way I worship? Who would care about that? John said that Cain murdered his brother Abel because his own actions were evil and his brother's actions were righteous. He murdered his brother because of worship. That's not just a little bedtime story, that's an end time story. Because those who worship God the way he asks are going to arouse the wrath of those who don't want to worship God the way he asks. Why do you think Jesus got nailed to the cross? And that's why he said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Jesus said, the time's coming when those who kill you will think they're providing a service to God. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, the dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. Verse 8, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names are not written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb. We already know, dragon is the devil, the beast is a system of worship developed in the Church of Rome. Designed to put man in the place of God. Now watch, how does the whole world come to worship the beast? I saw another beast coming out of the earth, verse 11. First one came out of water, this one out of the earth. And he spoke, he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon, and he exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and he made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. Now this comes after the infliction of the deadly wound, 1798. Remember, Napoleon sent Berthier to Paris where he took the Pope captive and he died, to Rome where he took the Pope captive to Paris and he died 1260 years after power. So after that deadly wound was inflicted, we see another beast coming out of the earth. First one came out of the water. Water symbolizes multitudes of people. The earth, a quiet, relatively uninhabited portion of the world, relatively uncivilized portion of the world, this nation is silently rising to power. And he had two horns like a lamb. It would be a Christian nation rising to power in the late 1700s. Does it sound familiar? You live there. You live there. But he spoke like the dragon. I don't want you to understand me. I am not unpatriotic. I love the United States of America and the principles upon which this country was built. And anyone who has been any other place on earth knows there is no place like the United States of America. But I don't like what the prophet said is going to happen. She will speak like the dragon and exercise all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and make the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. Protestant America is the false prophet of Revelation chapter 13. And the false prophet is going to unite with Rome, reaching across the Gulf and help to enforce. You see, a nation speaks with her laws. The time is coming when the United States of America joins with Rome to force the world to acknowledge Rome's authority to change the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first. Now, you may be thinking preposterous for a lot of reasons. First of all, the Constitution guarantees our right to worship as we please. And I used to think that the Constitution is going to have to change in order for this to happen. But I don't think that anymore, because now the Constitution is being discarded and nobody cares what it says anymore. They don't have to change it. They just don't have to pay attention to it. Well, how is the United States going to play a role in enforcing Sunday observance, and why would they? This is all in your handout, at least most of it. Some of it's so new, I haven't had a chance to get it in here. John Paul II wrote in his catechism that we just read, he cites the Sunday laws that Constantine passed in the 4th century and the civil laws of the Roman Empire, which recognized the weekly recurrence determining that on the day of the sun, Sunday, the judges, the people of the cities, and the various trade corporations would not work. It would therefore be wrong to see this legislation of the rhythm of the week a mere historical circumstance with no significance for us today. In other words, Constantine passed laws enforcing Sunday observance, and we would be mistaken to say that that's back in the 4th century. It doesn't matter to us today. That's John Paul II thinking. Where's this new pope? He hasn't said much about this yet, but I haven't seen anything to see him disagreeing. Therefore, he goes on, in the particular circumstances of our own time, Christians will naturally strive to ensure that civil legislation respects their duty to keep Holy Sunday. So he is telling the church to strive for laws enforcing Sunday observance. Respecting Christian liberty and the common good of all, Christians should seek recognition of Sunday and the church's holy days as legal holidays. In other words, he wants them to enforce with the laws of the land the traditions of the Church of Rome. He would speak like the dragon. The United States of America is going to change. Well, how would that ever happen here? In the financial crisis, the Bishops' Conference of the European Community met in 2008, and they stated, "The financial crisis exposed a deeper crisis, a misguided set of values. The sense and value of human work has been pushed into the background in the general struggle for profit. The bishops called for respect for Sunday rest as one of the foundations of the European social model and as a way of balancing work and family life. In the context of the current financial crisis, the bishops called on the members of the European Parliament to assume their responsibility and include the protection of Sunday in their working directive." Now listen to this. The directive should say the minimal weekly rest must include Sunday and will be submitted to the European Parliament's vote. The amendment stated now here's what really got me. The likelihood of sickness in companies that require staff to work on Sunday is greater than in companies that do not require staff to work on Sunday. Sunday as a traditional weekly rest day contributes to the health of workers more than any other day of the week. So if you let your people off on Sunday, if you force them to let people off on Sunday, your health care expenses will go down. Do you think that would get the attention of an administration embroiled in a battle over their signature health care program? I thought that it was always going to be a religious enforcement. Now I'm seeing that, hey, they threw me a curveball. It doesn't have to be religious. It can be secular. And it can be written into the healthcare law. Everything else is in there, so it's not that far-fetched. Well, what do leaders over here think about all this? Surely that can't happen in America. Did you know that the Supreme Court has already ruled that Sunday blue laws enforcing Sunday observance are constitutional? They're not enforcing them right now, but they're constitutional. The time will come. And furthermore, after the terrorist strikes, Dr. D. James Kennedy, he's passed away, but he is a well-recognized leader up there with Billy Graham, pastor of the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida, and 8,000-member church. And here's what he said in a televised sermon called The Gift of Rest. "We live in a time when the institution of the Sabbath has come under great attack. There are those who declare it was abolished by Christ and no longer in effect today. The Scripture does not teach the Sabbath was ever annulled or abolished." He said, "The benefit to the human race that has come through the institution of the Sabbath," remember when he says Sabbath, he's thinking Sunday. "The benefit of keeping Sunday can hardly be overestimated. There's an old maxim that states, as goes the Sabbath, so goes the nation. And we might do well to ponder that thought and what it portends for America. As the Sabbath is desecrated, church attendance is ignored, nations are sinking deeper into the mire of sin, and there are those today who say the low moral condition of America is related to our breaking the Sabbath. Doesn't take much of imagination to see how this mindset can lead to enforced Sunday legislation. We already have a national Ten Commandment Day. When will it be a national Keep the Sabbath Sunday Day? Peter Eldersveld wrote in his pamphlet, Save Our Sunday, businesses can easily be put in there if you would just boycott them, not only on Sunday, but also during the week. They would have to quit their desecration of the Lord's Day or go out of business. It's up to you to put the stigma of public censure on Sunday business. Boycott it. No buying, no selling, if you won't observe Sunday. Dr. Bascom Robbins, in his sermon on the Decalogue, he said, there's a class of people in this country who will not keep Sunday unless they are forced to do so. But that's easy to do. We have 20 million men besides women and children in this country who will keep the Christian Sabbath we'll not sell anything to them, we'll not buy anything from them, we'll not work for them or hire them to work for us. This thing can be wiped out and the whole world will observe Sunday. Is it far-fetched? It's coming. There's a lot more I could say, but I'm done for tonight, except for one little story. Years ago, a pope had died. The cardinal bishops met in the Sistine Chapel. The whole world was watching for that white puff of smoke to come out of the chimney, indicating a new pope had been elected. Finally, they saw it, and the pope was announced. The day for his coronation arrived. The high point of the coronation was when the cardinal deacon lifted the triple tiara, placed it on his head, and said, I now crown you Pope, King, over heaven and earth and hell. And practically the whole world watched and wondered after the beast. But I think of another coronation, another king. He didn't look like a king. As he hung dying on a cross, he didn't wear a triple tiara on his head. He had a crown of thorns. But he said he was king. He said he was Lord. He said the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Well, that story isn't over yet, because one day soon he's going to come. We're going to see him. And we're going to be caught up to meet him in the clouds. And we're going to join that choir in the sky. And I'll even be able to sing in it. And we'll cast our crowns at his feet and sing out, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all, even of the Sabbath. Oh Lord, we want to be in that choir. We want to be singing among those who crown you Lord of all. Lord, we want you to be Lord of all, even in our own hearts. Amen.